We're in Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. Those who desire to make good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, so that you, they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause you trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks, or stigmata, of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, most everyone has seen a copy of, or maybe even the original, of the Declaration of Independence. We're all drawn to John Hancock's huge signature, which now stands for signing anything, you know. To put your John Hancock here, they'll tell you. Well, why did he write such a large signature? There are three answers that are given to that question. The reason John Hancock's signature is the largest of the Declaration of Independence is because he was the first person to sign it. All the other following signers were afraid to sign it because if their name was on it and Britain won the war, those men would have to be hung for treason. So John Hancock did it to show everyone that he was not afraid to die, and he wanted everyone to know how proud and patriotic he was. Answer number two. His signature was the biggest because he was the first to sign it, because he was the president of the Continental Congress. Answer number three. He did it so that when King George III would read it, he would not have to put on his glasses to see John Hancock's signature. And King George III could double the reward for Hancock's head. I don't know if any of those are correct or if all of them are correct, but just the same, the signature stands out in large letters. Paul says something similar that at least is parallel to that idea. He says, see what large letters. You can't, because it's not in the text that we have. Anyhow, some say Paul's referring to the fact that he's not a professional scribe, and so this is an authentic signature. He wrote it himself. Another option might be he himself had bad eyesight. Well, that's apparently true, but I don't know if that's the reason. Or Paul was treating the Galatians like children, using big sprawling letters because of their being so immature. Well, again, I don't know if any of those or all of those are even close to being correct, but we can, you know, hypothesize. Regardless, this is very close to putting something in italics in our day or underlining something. In other words, it was an emphasis in Paul's day. From those letters that he mentions, and we don't see, we jump straight into a debate going on throughout the history of the church. What's that debate? It's about what's outside or what is inside of us. So the Judaizers have been putting on the big show, and they continue to do so, and they're still around. They're focused on the what is outward. Paul is focused on what is inward. In this, he again distinguishes himself from them and also distinguishes faith versus the law. Now, why are they so oriented? Why do they think in those terms that the outside or making a show is so important? Now, they're not interested in offending anyone necessarily, but they are interested in making a big show. Jesus spoke about this when he gave the disciples the model prayer. That was about being different from those who make a big show of praying on the street corners and for long periods of time and with a lot of words. The people that do this are oriented in such a way because of many reasons. God, I guess they might say, gave an outward symbol of the covenant made between he and Abraham. They might point to that as a good reason why they should be outward. But the outward symbol means nothing by itself. In that case, it was just a symbol. Scripture is not saying it's unimportant either. But baptism's like this. It's an outward show. And no matter how great the truth it signifies, it has no real inherent or intrinsic value in itself. If Jews were like the Southern Baptist Convention today, they might brag about how many circumcisions they had that year. What matters the most is the truth behind the symbol and the seal. That's what Paul's saying. Circumcision symbolizes the circumcision of the heart, according to Romans 2:29. Baptism symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and a whole lot more. But you get the point. It's truly sad when the symbol becomes more important than the thing being symbolized. And that's the problem with these Judaizers. And a lot of people who are religionists. They prefer things done by man rather than the things done by God, including the Abrahamic covenant and baptism of the Spirit, and other things. People have seemingly repeated this times and times again over the years. Pagans went into elaborate rituals, you know, to convince people that what they were proclaiming was real. Isaiah preached that God was highly upset about things like this, and I quote Isaiah 29:13 here, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." God doesn't like that sort of thing. Now, he doesn't want us to do away with the outward or the symbol, but just to make sure that the emphasis is in the right place. Jesus said the same, using Isaiah's words, the ones we just quoted, to expose the hypocrisy of the religious elite in Mark 7:6-7. This was also the case in the days prior to the Reformation. People were going through motions, some that they didn't even come close to understanding. I mean, they went to church and they sat through entire worship services not knowing anything the priest was saying. They couldn't read the Bible. It wasn't in their language. Why? Because there was a group of people promoting this is the real thing, the real deal. And they propped it up at every turn. It's natural for man to fabricate the unreal to substitute for the real. We like that, and Hollywood's good at it, especially in the realm of religion. The inward and the spiritual is not easy, and it's not necessarily comfortable. It's easier to rely on the outward and the ceremonial. It is in religion that many often prefer things to that which we can hold in our hands. I'm sorry, let me say that again. It is in religion that many often prefer things that are tangible, things that we hold in our hands, as opposed to those things that are unseen. And again, that's like people preferring movies to real life. The comedian asked, isn't it great all the ways we can communicate over the internet? Soon, he said he would walk around with his laptop on his head. So then he actually could talk to people through the iNet, like on a phone. That's silly, of course. And it was very fun. It was really funny because he took us back to the place where we used to tangibly talk to each other instead of sending texts and posts and all of those different memes and things that we do. We actually talk to people. We actually communicated with each other like on a phone. Isn't it ironic that people flock to fantasies of all kinds when the fantasies are neither real nor something that they can hold on to? I think that affairs and adultery begin this way. All starts with this fantasy. Something that's not real turns into something real, something destructive. Pornography is also a really good example here. Soap operas, TV shows. I think you can probably think of some other things. In many ways, this is what happens on sites like Facebook and Twitter and other places. You don't know whether the person on the other end of that tweet is real or not. Apparently, that's a major problem. We all have to fight this tendency of preferring the outward to the inward, the unreal to the real, and the tendency that we all have of bringing that along with us to church. So, Paul's talking about the difference between the human and the divine here. Is Christianity fundamentally about what we do for God or about what he does for us? Maybe should stop this and think about that one for a while. Which is it? The Judaizers made a second mistake. They insisted that circumcision by human hands was the way to salvation. So theirs was a human religion or a humanly salvific operation. It began with a human work, circumcision, and so it continued after that by keeping the law. Paul tells us about their motivation. Some people are kind of hesitant to do stuff like this, but Paul wasn't. They were trying to avoid the cross, he says, and the persecution associated with the cross. Persecution that Paul himself knew well. The text says so. What is it about the cross that angers people so and stirs them up to persecute those who proclaim it? Jesus died upon the cross for sinners and he became a curse for us. What's so wrong with that? Why don't people want to embrace that? Why wouldn't they embrace that? Well, this cross tells us some very unsavory things about ourselves, namely that we're under the curse of the law, and we can't do anything about that. We can't eradicate ourselves from it. Think about it. How many of us would have left the garden as did Adam and Eve willingly without a fight or tried to get back in at some later date? Sorry about that. I tricked you a little bit. Adam and Eve didn't go willingly. God sent them out. He cast them out. He put an angel there with a flaming sword. God had to drive them from the garden, and God had to forcibly keep them from going back in the garden. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." That's why they had to be cast out. God didn't want them to live forever in their sins. He wanted to provide salvation. That's in Genesis 3:22, by the way. It's hard to admit that we did something that we cannot rectify or otherwise make all right, isn't it? That's one of the hardest things humans do. We don't do that very easily. Jesus Christ became a curse for us and was hanged on a tree precisely because there was no other way. If we could have been justified by the obedience to the law, there would have been no cross. It would be unnecessary. Every time we look at the cross, it cuts us down to size. That is, if we're thinking about it correctly. Think about this. How are you different when you have something mastered as opposed to that which masters you? Oh, boy. So many people are so full of themselves prior to an athletic contest, in other words, and then they lose. They're all kinds of arrogant because they think they're going to come out as winners, victorious. But then when they lose, I don't know, things are different today, so you can't really say that's a hard and fast rule. But have you ever come across anything that you could not master or defeat or overcome somehow? How do you react? How do you react to that? There's lots of different ways that people do. But I'm asking, how do you react to something that you cannot master? Quite often we're just like the little boy who sits down even though in his heart he's standing up, you know? It cannot be done in this realm. At the foot of the cross, we revert back to our true, actual standing. The truth confronts us like nothing else at the cross. Of course, none of us likes it when the cross shows us this kind of thing. It's humiliating to see yourself as God sees you when you're lost. We prefer our comfortable illusions, so we steer clear of the cross. We make up our own version of things. We talk about God all we want to, but to mention Christ and Him crucified, that's a bit of a problem. Sometimes the church labors under some false assumptions here. We think that people don't come to Christ because they don't understand. Well, let me suggest this. Perhaps they don't come to Christ because they do understand. And it bothers them way too much to endure those kinds of wounds. As messengers of the cross, we should fully understand this and relate from the point of view of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful or profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So don't be surprised when they're offended. All of us are offended by the cross. I was a hell-deserving sinner were it not for the cross of Jesus and the ability of Christ to save me. So I was right in the first place. I am a hell-deserving sinner were it not for the cross of Jesus and the ability of Christ to save me. That all changes when you realize when you have been to the cross for salvation. So now, like Paul, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. I know that Christianity is about what God does for us, for me. Have you found that out? Well, it's only then that you are living, as they say, large. My prayer for you is that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Till we see each other again, Lord willing, may that be what the Lord does in your life.